this might come as a shock to most of you, but it turns out I am not the wisest man in the world. It's true, I did make a mistake one time. Jessica can tell you all about it. But the thing about wisdom is sometimes we don't have the right tool in our toolkit. We haven't had the experience, and we don't truly know what to do in a situation. We have two kids now, and neither of them came with an instruction manual. In fact, we had Luke just to see if he would have one so we could apply some of the information to Charlotte, but no instruction manual. So we're stuck. We're kind of on our own, and we're winging it in a lot of ways. I know we all feel that way sometimes, like Jane was doing today, winging it. And that's been okay for most of my life. I felt okay with winging it. It's only been the last 5 or 6 years where that's like my biggest nightmare now. I like being prepared. I like knowing all the information before I get into a situation. So like when Jessica and I got married, I found every book and every podcast about being a husband that I can ingest. And I wanted to win marriage, right? I just wanted to be the best there was. And all the information came, and believe it or not, not one of those books talked about what it would look like if you lost your job in your first year of marriage and your wife was so sick she couldn't get out of bed 3 or 4 times a week. None of them, not one. And I went back and looked, and none of them told me what to do. And I did the same thing with parenting. I read and read about being a daddy, what it would look like, and I collected all this wisdom in these books, but not one of them has mentioned what we're dealing with now. That our daughter may have an autoimmune deficiency so that she can't process food properly. And then also have another thing going on in her esophagus that makes her sick for some unknown allergies. Not one of these books helped fill us out for the information that we needed. When I look back, and I think of the situation with Jessica's back and how we did that process, I think we did a really good job. We went from San Diego to UCLA to every doctor we could find to try and figure out what was wrong with her and what they thought we should do. When then that didn't help, we ended up going to Mayo Clinic. It's like the show House, right? It's like a whole team of doctors. They do every test under the sun. And after doing that, we ended up actually just going to a chiropractor here in Irvine, and he was able to fix my beautiful bride. On the other hand, when I think about my decision of leaving the church that I was at before, I think I did pretty much everything wrong. I don't believe once that I asked somebody else their opinion on this decision to take another job. But I made it sound real good. I would say things like, I believe God is calling me to do ministry outside of ministry. And, I evoked God's name, so you can't really argue with that, right? And so people say, okay, sure, I guess that sounds good. So I ended up leaving the church I was working at, and there was going to be an end to that tenure anyway, and so I left a little bit earlier. I got a job at this video game company in Newport Beach, which really, any boy born in the 80s, that's the dream, right? So I was there, and it was a great job for like an hour. And then I started to get this feeling in the pit of my stomach, and it was just this aching, and every day for months, I would go to work and have this aching in my stomach. I would go to work, and I would come home, and my wife was in bed, and it was just this kind of miserable time in our lives until I finally took the time to seek advice, to ask for wisdom. And we'll get back to that story in a minute, but now we're going to go way back in time to the Old Testament, to the time of the kings. And in this time period, we have Saul first. He's the first king of Israel. Then David takes his reign. David's son Solomon is the third king. And each of these kings reigned for about 40 years. So 120 years, just three guys ruling Israel, right? It's pretty amazing. And Solomon, of those three, he begins his reign in the most amazing way, by asking God for wisdom in how to rule the kingdom. And it goes something like this, if we have the verses on the screen. It says, "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child," it's metaphorical, "I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is amidst your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you've asked this and not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before and none like you shall rise after you." So Solomon is given this wisdom, and Solomon rules and he does well for the most part, and time passes. And eventually he comes to the end of his life. And he's sitting down and he's reflecting on his life, and he realizes, in spite of having the gift of wisdom from God, he feels like his life was wasted. To Solomon, knowing all the right things to do did not mean the same thing as making the right decision. Ecclesiastes kind of sums up this idea, verses 2, 1 through 11. I thought to myself, come now, I will try self-indulgent pleasure to see if it's worthwhile. But I found this also it also is futile. I said of parting, it is folly. Of self-indulgent pleasure, it accomplishes nothing. I thought deeply about the effects of indulging myself with wine. All the while, my mind was guiding me with wisdom. And the effects of behaving foolishly, so that I might discover what is profitable for people to do on earth during the few days of their lives. I increased my possessions. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I designed royal gardens and parks for myself. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I constructed pools of water for myself to irrigate my grove of flourishing trees. I purchased male and female slaves, and I owned slaves who were born in my own house. I also possessed more livestock, both herds and flocks, than any of my other predecessors in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself, as well as valuable treasures taken from kingdoms and provinces. I acquired male singers, female singers, and what gives a man sensual delight? A harem of beautiful concubines. So I was far wealthier than all my predecessors in Jerusalem. Yet I maintained my objectivity. I did not restrain myself from getting whatever I wanted. I did not deny myself anything that would bring me pleasure. So all my accomplishments gave me joy. This was my reward for all my effort. And here's the crux of it. But when I reflected on everything I had accomplished and all the effort that I expended to accomplish it, I concluded, all these achievements and possessions are ultimately profitless. Like chasing the wind, there is nothing gained from them on earth. I can imagine Solomon at the end of his life, thinking about all the time that he wasted and realizing that he's about to leave his son, Rehoboam, in charge and kind of freaking out. So he begins to pen Proverbs as a way to share his wisdom with his son to pass down his legacy for the next generation. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. There's a true urgency in his word, his desire for his son to heed his wisdom. Later on in Proverbs, it talks about wisdom crying out from the street corner, how nobody is willing to listen to it. I kind of love this idea as I was working on this message of writing down a list of advice for your kids. And so I started one for Charlotte and for Luke. And I got about 20 little insights for Charlotte's list and just one for Luke so far. But I wanted to share it with you guys, if that's okay. So they're not as glamorous maybe as Psalms wisdom, but it's just me. So number one, pay attention to the way a guy loves and treats his mother. That's a pretty good window on how he'll treat you and love you. Two, you can do anything a man can do, including rocket science, changing a tire, and of course, assembling IKEA furniture. Older women wear makeup so they can look like you. You're good. People will judge you by the way you look. It isn't fair, but it's how the world works. Keep that in mind as you pick out your outfit in the morning, or let your mom do it for you. Never let anyone do your thinking for you. Taste ideas, play with knowledge, come to your own conclusion. There are a lot of people with a lot invested in getting you to believe what they believe. Art and philosophy stretch your mind. Science and business keep you fed. You will need both. Nothing is more attractive than intelligence. Learn to drive a stick shift. Be comfortable with power tools. You don't have to like either, but a working knowledge of football and baseball is important. Know the difference between Marvel and DC Comics and know the key players in each. You don't have to do anything for someone to love you. The right person will cross the Sahara for a chance to sit next to you at lunch. Peer pressure is all about insecurity. Be confident in the woman God created you to be, not in fitting in. The fastest way to strain a relationship is bringing up old drama. Your mom knows I don't remember what towel I used this morning, let alone what I did 6 months ago. If a man genuinely loves you, he will let you set the boundaries and consider it his duty to protect them. It isn't all about you. The sooner you learn that, you are not the center of the universe, the easier life will go for you. You were flawless the day you were born. Before going to get a tattoo, think to yourself, Would I want my dad to have this too? Because I'm not afraid to go there. You are perfect the way you roll out of bed. Don't confuse wanting to put on makeup with needing to put on makeup. You don't need it. Though I may be smiling on the outside, when you leave for college, I will be falling apart on the inside. You better call me that first time and tell me you love me. Compare every single boy you meet to your daddy. Nobody will love you the way I do. I guarantee it. And for Luke, if it's alive, don't put it in your pocket. Your mom doesn't always check before doing the laundry. So a little bit of wisdom for both of them. When you read Proverbs, which was written for the most part by King Solomon, you'll notice many times, especially in the beginning, the opening chapters, that Solomon starts with "my son." And I was kind of wondering myself if Solomon was talking in particular to his son Rehoboam. Were these words of wisdom given by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived and ever would live, to his son Rehoboam to prepare him for ruling this people? Because it seems like much of Proverbs could be just a worried father looking out for his son. Of course, we know in the later years of Solomon's life that he departed from much of the wisdom that God had given him. He became a somewhat foolish man. And I wonder if Rehoboam kind of disregarded the words of his father and rather looked at the example of his father. Because the way we live tends to speak louder than our words. So let's take a glimpse at the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Rehoboam is 41 when he begins his reign. He reigns for 17 years in Jerusalem. And he's going to be king in a time when the people are really on the verge of breaking. There's trouble in the kingdom. There are rumblings of revolution. And he ends up going to Shechem, basically for his coronation. And while there, the people appoint a man named Jeroboam to be their spokesman. So in 1 Kings 12, 2 through 4, we're going to look at here in a sec, Jeroboam lays before the new king Rehoboam the situation and the concern of the people. In verse 4, he's laid out very well. So look at what he says here, speaking as the official spokesman. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." Basically, they're saying, your dad made it really hard. Basically, if you would just lighten our load a little bit, then we will serve you. And when we look at King Solomon's reign, we find that it's pretty legitimate. Solomon built the temple of the Lord, and we're told in the fifth chapter that he conscripted the people. And about 30,000 people hard labored to put this temple together. And they had a taskmaster set over them with a whip to make sure that the work got done. It's a very tedious and very difficult situation that he finds himself in. In addition to that, to make sure they had the funds to do it, a heavy taxation was placed on the people, an oppressive tax. Here in America, you know, as we're about to celebrate the 4th of July, you know, that was one of the reasons that we revolted, right? That taxation without representation. So Solomon got to the point where rather than being a shepherd of the people, as kings were intended to be, became more of a slave driver to the people. Basically, they're just saying, if you just be the king that you're supposed to be and give us a break, then we will serve you. So Rehoboam, in his wisdom, in verse 5, he said to them, go away for 3 days, then come back to me again. So the people went away. And so he's just saying, give me some time to mull it over. And I think that's good. I think leaders in a lot of ways need to be deliberate in their answers. He doesn't need to make a snap judgment. So he asked for 3 days to consider the request. Unfortunately, he did not do what Lance talked about last week. We have no evidence that he spent the 3 days in prayer. We have no mention that he went to the priests, asked their opinion, or to the prophets to see if they thought God was in on this decision. But there is evidence that he did seek out counsel, and that's a good thing. Verse 6, then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? So far, so good. He has advisors around him, and he goes and they give him some advice. Verse 7. And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. This is good counsel. In fact, this is right out of Solomon's playbook. Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisors, they succeed. You see, the scripture has established a great principle of getting good godly counsel. And these are the men that served with Solomon. So it's not out of question to think that they probably gleaned some information from their time with Solomon. And they gave him this advice. So Rehoboam got the good counsel, but in verse 6 it says, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with a young man who had grown up with him and stood before him. The indication to me is that Rehoboam has probably already made up his mind. He's pretty well decided what he wants to do, and that's pretty much me growing up. Mark, you shouldn't drive your car to the top of Saddleback Mountain. I'll show you. Mark, you should finish on finishing school real quick. We'll see. Mark, make sure you turn off the water before you replace the toilet. No need for that. like me, Rehoboam evidently has decided already what he wants to do. Now he turns to the young men, and we read a little bit about that crew. In verse 8, it says that he consulted the young men that were growing up with him, which stood before him. This is the kind of the palace gang. This is the guys that he grew up with, the young lions of state. They're part of the elite. Their daddies are the secretary of state, the secretary of treasury, the chief of staff. And these are their sons who are trying to run the palace. They had grown up with Rehoboam, and they've been running together, and now they're preparing to run the government. So verse 9 says this, and he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young man who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made your yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. In other words, you thought my dad was tough? Wait till I get a hold of you. Right? verse 11 continues, and now whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. He's probably referring to the whips with the metal studs in the end, right? We're just going to make it more difficult. Their advice to him is show them who you are. You're the boss, not them. How dare they talk this way to the king? Their advice was, listen, the only way to run this crowd is to bully them. So Rehoboam gets some bad advice. And in verse 12, they come back together after the 3 days. And then in verse 13, it says, and the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. When he gives this announcement, verse 16 and following, you basically have rebellion on your hands. The people, they just rebel. It says, what portion have we with David? To your tents, O Israel, we're out of here. We don't want to be a part of this. And the kingdom splits in two. They have a civil rebellion on the hand. It splits into the northern kingdom, known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, known as Judah. One bad sentence from Rehoboam, and he tears down in 3 days what it took his father and grandfather 80 years to put together. Rebellion. Rehoboam had the wisdom of his father written down before him. He had the advice of someone who had gone before him, and he didn't listen. He said, I know better than you, Dad. You don't know me. You don't know my life. If you really understood, you would agree with me. Sound familiar? Okay, I said it last week, I'm pretty sure. verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was a taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones, and King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Right? He says, take care of your people, right? And then they kill him. He's like, I'm out of here. The people are so fed up, they end up murdering this man, and Rehoboam has to hightail it back to the palace. He doesn't get it. Rehoboam doesn't get it. In verse 21, he decides just to go to war. Just have the fight. His pride gets in the line, and he digs his heels in even deeper. Fine, you want to fight? I'll give it to you, he says. So he gathers them together to fight against the house of Israel. Luckily, in verse 22, God steps in. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man returned to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again, according to the word of the Lord. What we have is this picture of divine sovereignty and human responsibility coming right alongside each other. Somehow, in the divine sovereignty of God, this was all of God. Yet, these people who also made all their own decisions had free will to see it through. After months of working at this company and feeling sick to my stomach, I finally asked for some advice. I called a friend of mine, a mentor, and I laid out our whole marriage, everything had been going on with Jessica and leaving the church and the new job and feeling sick. I laid it out, and he listened quietly on the other side of the phone. And after I'd exhausted the story, he spoke to me. And he said, "Mark, you know, I'm not saying that you are running away, but this reminds me of Jonah a little bit. I think this thing in your stomach is just God's way of pulling you back to the church." And I think he was right. It took me almost 9 months of delivering pizza and installing sound systems in houses and scraping by and all that stuff, but it ended up being here. So even though I made probably a poor decision to leave the church and take this job, God used that to allow me to get to be a part of this family. There's no doubt about the foolish decision of young Rehoboam, the king who wouldn't listen. And his decision ends up bringing idolatry and apostasy and false religion to the nation, and he causes this unbelievable conflict. Because sometimes we need counsel from others. God has not designed our relationship to be him, or with him to be exclusive to just us without inviting others to be a part of it. In fact, he purposely leads us into relationship with other people. He places us in the body of Christ on purpose. Paul uses the literal imagery of a human body to describe our relationship in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 20 through 21. "As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' The head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' Because none of us have all the answers. In fact, the one guy that did, Solomon, still felt like he wasted his life. There's something special about being in community, being willing to ask for advice, to seek out wisdom from other people, especially in the church where people genuinely care about you and want the best for you." The Bible puts it like this, Proverbs 18, 1 and 2. "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, Lord's counsel, that will stand." So when is it appropriate to seek out counsel from others? Unless you're me, you don't necessarily need to ask what outfit to wear in the morning. I'm colorblind, so I need help. There are a few things that go into this factor. So number one, the magnitude of the decision is a factor. Some decisions are just too big to take on alone. Moving out of the state, changing careers, does my shoes and shirt match? Sometimes we just need people who know us well to help us make big decisions. Sometimes we need counsel because we just don't have the experience. You know, I spent a lot of time in my late teens and in early 20s sitting around a fire in the backyard getting advice from my friends, and mostly about what to do with girls. The problem was they didn't know any more than I did. Our combined knowledge was whittled together from episodes of Beverly Hills 90210 and Dawson's Creek. And it was all wrong. I mean, it was all wrong. Yet we kept going back to that well, right? "I don't know why it didn't work this time. Well, try it again." Sometimes we need to seek counsel when we don't have the expertise in what we're about to do. I mentioned it earlier, but the first time you replace a toilet, you should really ask for some advice from someone who's done it before. A free one, turn the water off. But sometimes we just don't have the experience. So we need to go to somebody that's been there before, who's had the experience, to glean the information from them. I'm going to end with this. When we found out that Charlotte had celiac disease and eosinophilic esophagitis, nailed it, good, EOE, we were freaked out. it was really overwhelming to think of all the food that Charlotte couldn't eat. And going to restaurants became out of the question for us. And so the first thing we did is we went and told the Browns. We went and talked to them, and we asked for their advice. And they were absolutely amazing. They walked us through their kitchen and showed us how they separate all the different things in their kitchen to make it so that we don't cross-contaminate everything. They made us this gluten-free dinner, including gluten-free dessert. And it was kind of the first experience we had on this path. And then they let us just pepper them with all these questions. You know, everything we'd think to ask. They weren't offended. They just let us ask. And as we left their house that night, we just felt a lot better about the new challenge. Having people in our lives like them who care about us and that we realize that we need them, there's a bit of you have to be willing to let go sometimes. Sometimes when we think we know all the answers or we're unwilling to talk to somebody, it's because we're unwilling to be vulnerable. I know as a guy, this is something I struggle with. I don't necessarily want to go to Jessica for advice, because then it's admitting that I don't know everything, right? But being vulnerable enough to ask is actually probably to her more courageous and better anyway. But sometimes we forget that. One of the reasons that I'm so glad that I'm a part of this family is because I know that I can go to any of you guys to ask for advice, that I can get good counsel from most of you. And it's, I think, the reason why, one of the reasons at least, that we have the church that we have. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for these men and women. Lord, I thank you that we're surrounded by people that love you, that love each other, and are willing to be there for each other. Lord, I just pray that you help us when we're making big decisions, that we're willing to go to other people to ask their advice, Lord. That we're willing to seek out counsel, that we're willing to seek out good biblical wisdom, Lord. We thank you for prayer, and we thank you for the ability to talk to you. We thank you for your word, Lord, for the wisdom in the Bible, and we thank you for the people that we're surrounded by that we can glean information from. Lord, I pray that all that is a way for us to become more like you as we progress every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.